Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are a God who has not left us in the dark as to who you are, who is not silent, but who speaks to us through your word. And we pray that as we come to look at it this morning, you would indeed speak to us, that by your Spirit you would be changing us as we look at these chapters in Genesis. We pray this that we might leave here this morning changed people, not the same. And that we might go out in service of your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. When I was a teenager, people used to ask me, what do you want to get out of life? Teachers, tutors, friends, relatives, people at church, what do you want to get out of life? I never knew quite what to say. Well, this morning, I want to put the question to you, albeit in slightly different terms. I'm not going to ask you what you want to get out of life, but I am going to ask you what you want to get out of death. What do you want from your death? What do you hope will come out of it? In 1995, a Polish farmer by the name of Krzysztof Azniński died trying to prove that he was Europe's most macho man. He was 30 years old and had been drinking with friends when one of them suggested that they strip naked and play some men's games. Now, initially, these games took the form of hitting each other over the head with frozen turnips, as one does, until one man upped the ante by seizing a chainsaw and cutting off the end of his own foot. Now, not to be outdone, Azniński grabbed the saw off his friend and shouting, "Watch this then," swung it at his own head, chopping it clean off and dying instantly. "It's funny," said one companion. "When he was young, he put on his sister's underwear. But he died like a man." Now, the truth is, there are lots of stories like that of men dying, lots and lots. You can access them all on the internet. In fact, there's one of two men who could have avoided being burnt alive if only they'd managed to say the right words at the right time. Their names were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, and they were two English bishops who were burnt at the stake during the reign of Mary Tudor. Mary, you see, was committed to the goal of restoring Roman Catholicism in England, and upon ascending to the throne, initiated a severe persecution of Protestants that resulted in over 300 martyrs. Among these were Latimer and Ridley, who, when they refused to recant their faith, were sentenced to death. And on October 16, 1555, the two men were burnt at the stake. As the fire was being lit, Latimer encouraged his friend to hold on to their convictions to the very end with these words: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Unlike Krzysztof Azniński, Hugh Latimer had an eye on the future. He knew that his death would only strengthen the Protestant cause, and in fact it did. Which goes to show that you can pour yourself into nothing like Krzysztof, or something. Your death can be either a cautionary tale, or it can be a great blessing to others. How do you want to die? What is it that you want from your death? What's going to come after you? What's the legacy you want to leave behind? We spent the last 6 weeks in the book of Genesis, following the life of a man named Abraham. And our journey began in Genesis chapter 12, where we learnt of the great promises God gave to Abraham. In case you weren't here when we went through them, God promised Abraham that firstly he'd become a great nation, secondly that he'd have a land of his own, and thirdly that with God as his God, he'd be a blessing to all peoples on earth. Now, these promises changed Abraham for good. And the following chapters describe the unfolding of his life as one long wrestling match to believe them. And this morning we come to chapters 23 to 25. And here we find that death is on Abraham's mind. Chapter 23 opens with the death of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Here's what it says. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. So chapter 23, Sarah dies. And if we skip forward to chapter 25, we'll see that Abraham will also die. Verses 7 and 8 say, altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. So in chapter 23, Sarah dies, and in chapter 25, Abraham dies. But this morning, I want us to focus in on the story bracketed by these two deaths. What happens in between? Because here we have a man who's lost his wife, who's looking to his own demise, and who's thinking, what is it that I'm going to leave behind? What's the most important thing? What will be my legacy? The answer can be found in the first nine verses where, if you look at them, it appears that Abraham's main concern is to find a good wife for his son. And that's a legitimate concern, isn't it? I mean, what parent doesn't desire to see their son or daughter well settled with the right person? Abraham wants to find a good wife for his son. And according to him, this person won't be someone from their current address in Canaan. It'll be someone from his homeland back in Haran, Mesopotamia. The thing is, Abraham doesn't want Isaac to go back there. You can see from verses 6 to 8 that he's pretty adamant about this. He says it twice. So instead, he gets his chief servant to go with the task of finding someone suitable and bringing her back to Canaan. Now at this point, it's worth asking, why doesn't Abraham want his son marrying a Canaanite? Why insist on finding someone from the old country? Is it just sentimentality? Yesterday, a friend of mine was telling me about a documentary called Good Wives Cost 400 Cows, which explores the importance of having a nice wife and how far some people will go to get one. In this film, there's a man attempting to collect 400 cows so that he can afford a wife from Ethiopia because he can't find anyone suitable in Australia. Is that why Abraham wants his son to marry someone from the homeland? Is it just mere sentimentality? The girls back home are nicer than the ones here. They're more down to earth. They're better cooks. They wear better clothes. Is that what this is? Or is it a racial thing? Do Canaanites only marry Canaanites? Ethiopians only marry Ethiopians? Do Asians only marry Asians? The answer is no, by the way. But is that what this is about? Keeping it in the family? The truth is, it's neither of these things. Because for Abraham, finding the right wife for his son is not a sentimental matter, nor a racial one. It's a spiritual matter. In finding the right wife for his son, Abraham has in mind the promises of God and the future of those promises. See, Abraham is still waiting for these promises to be fulfilled. He'd only partially received them. He was promised a nation, and he'd been given a foretaste of it. He'd had a son, but a son hardly counts as a nation. He was promised land, and likewise, he'd gotten a foretaste of that. He was living in Canaan, but it wasn't exactly his land yet. All he owned at this point was a burial plot, the cave that he'd bought to put Sarah's body in. And as for the promise that he would be a blessing to all peoples on earth, well, so far the only people he'd been sort of a blessing to were his neighbours. The complete fulfilment of the promises still remain somewhere yet in the future. Abraham's still waiting. But that's just it. He's still waiting. He hasn't given up on the promises. He believes that in the future they will be fulfilled completely. We know this because when the writer of Hebrews describes Abraham's life, he has this to say. This is from chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham believes because he has his eye on the future. And because he has his eye on the future, he wants to set his son up to receive in faith the things he knows are coming. And we know this because of the nature of the oath he gets his servant to swear on. In Genesis 24, verse 2, Abraham says to his servant, "Put your hand under my thigh," which, by the way, is really just a polite way of saying, "Put your hand on my groin." As far as I'm aware, people don't really swear oaths this way any longer. Thank God for contracts. But such was the custom in the ancient world. For example, later in Genesis 47, we find Jacob asking Joseph to do the same thing, to swear by putting his hand on his groin. It's a symbol. By putting your hand on a man's groin, you were swearing to not only the man whose groin you had your hand on, but to that man's future seed, all the generations of that man to come. So when in verse 9 we're told that the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him, well, that tells us what Abraham's asking. Abraham's asking his servant to swear on the future of him and his people with the goal of having the promises of God handed on and secured, part of the family heritage. Abraham knows these promises. He trusts them. He's even seen them partially fulfilled. Now he wants to hand that legacy on to his son. That is what finding a suitable wife for Isaac is all about. Not about finding someone able to cook Isaac's favorite meals. It's about finding someone who will help Isaac receive and hold on to the promises of God. What happens next? Well, God blesses Abraham's good intentions. Abraham has set himself a godly task, and God enables him to carry it out by providing him the means to do it, both natural and supernatural. And we see this in the rest of the chapter. We see that there's a natural side to God's provision. God gives Abraham the man for the task in the form of Abraham's chief servant, a man who displays impeccable character in the way that he goes about his master's business. This guy travels the distance required. It was a long journey from Canaan to Haran. But he stays to his purpose and he never veers off track, even though who knows how long it would have taken him to make that journey. And not only that, but the servant prays. He looks to God to fulfill his task. And when God leads him to Rebekah, he bows down in worship. When he goes to Rebekah's house and meets her family, he doesn't try to bargain with them, but he makes it very clear why he's there. And when everything's sorted, he returns to his master as quickly as he can, even though it would have been very easy for him to stay on and rest for a few days, especially given that he'd made such a long journey. This servant is faithful, he's devoted, he's trustworthy, he's the right man for the job. But notice that God doesn't only provide Abraham with natural, practical ways of fulfilling this task in the form of the servant, but God also provides Abraham with everything he needs for the task that extends beyond what he could naturally supply. God fills up the gap in Abraham's human resources with wonderful and supernatural grace. And you can see this in the way God blesses the servant's efforts by bringing the right woman along at just the right time. If you look at verses 12 to 14, the servant prays to God, "See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac." It's a pretty specific scenario the servant set up. It might even seem presumptuous. To our ears, something like this can sound a little like a name it and claim it sort of prayer. But it's actually a measure of just how much the servant needs God's help to fulfill the task before him. His prayer isn't supposed to be a model of how to pray, but rather it's a model of reliance. It shows us how reliant this guy is, how much he needs God in this situation. And before he's even finished praying, out walks Rebecca. She's single, she's good looking, she's from the right family, and, as it turns out, she acts in perfect accordance with the servant's prayer, leaving him in no doubt that she is the one for Isaac. Mere coincidence? Not according to the servant. He knows that this is God's work and that God will provide to see it done. And that's why he says in verse 27, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." So the servant acknowledges God's hand in all of this, which goes to show that God provided Abraham with everything he required for fulfilling his godly purpose, for finding a good wife for his son. Abraham sought to do what was right, and God aided him in doing that. Now, you might have an idea of the kind of godly legacy that you'd like to leave behind when you die. But at the same time, you might feel like it's out of reach and that you're just incapable of pulling it off. And if that's you, then you need to know that in all likelihood, Abraham felt this way too. After all, he was well over a century old and on the verge of death. He's a wealthy man, true, he is standing, but he's an alien, a foreigner. He has no permanent place in Canaan. And yet still, he sets his heart on the godly thing to do, and God provides him with every means to do it. And he gets to see it too. Abraham lives to see Isaac marry. God's really gracious to him that way. He lets him see that when the day comes for him to die, the promises will be in good hands. They'll live on. They'll continue. And in fact, they still continue today, centuries later. You see, we could view Genesis 24 as simply the story of a man setting up his son to carry on a family tradition. But the reality is that Abraham's actions had far-reaching ramifications beyond Isaac, all the way to King David, to Solomon, to Hezekiah and Josiah, and eventually to a man called Joseph and a boy named Jesus who would change the world forever. Isn't it mind-boggling to think that the birth of the Lord Jesus, which we'll be celebrating this time next week, can be traced back to Abraham's determination to set up a godly heritage for Isaac, to hand on the promises of God, to have a death that counts for something? Is it any surprise then that during his lifetime, Jesus reflected the same godly principles of his great ancestor, the same eye on the future, in at least three ways? Firstly, Jesus reflected an eye on the future in his clear teaching of what is to come. From day one, his message was, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." In our second reading from Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Secondly, we see Jesus' eye on the future in his investment in a particular group of men who he trained, the disciples. Now, sure, they were a ragtag bunch, rough around the edges. And sure, the Gospels tell us that they often got things wrong. But these were the men that Jesus trained and mentored to the point that if it weren't for them, there would be no church today. And none of us would be here this morning. Thirdly, and most significantly of all, Jesus demonstrated an eye on the future in the sacrificial life he lived, culminating in his death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus died a profitable death, leaving behind a legacy, a heritage in line with the promises God gave Abraham all those centuries ago. His death enabled us to be reconciled with God. And in that sense, for anyone seeking reconciliation with God, in Jesus, God has provided the means for that to happen. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. And when he rose, he met with his disciples and he gave them instructions to go out and carry on his teaching and to set up future generations to receive in faith the blessings that are coming. Some of Jesus' last words include the Great Commission, recorded in Matthew 28, where he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." Jesus was convinced of the future that God had promised. He knew that there was no way for us to be saved except through repentance. And so he acted accordingly, declaring that gospel with his words and life, his death and resurrection. And if we are to take on that commission, what we need to realize is that it means having a responsibility to hand on the promises, hand on the faith, not only to our neighbors or to the people that we work with, but like Abraham, to the future. So let's revisit the question that we began with. What do you want to get out of your death? Or if I could put it this way, what effect will your life have on the generations of your family to come? I recently learned of a mother who every night would pray that her children would seek and serve the Lord. Every night she did this. And because she did this, her children did the same when they grew up and had children of their own. And every night they prayed the same prayer that their mother prayed, that their children would seek and serve the Lord. Now, one of them had a child named William. But you might know him better as Billy Graham, the most successful Christian mass evangelist in history, whose converts number millions. Do you want to have children who praise God, grandchildren even? That godly goal begins now. Abraham acted decisively to ensure that the promises made to him by God, which he trusted in, would be passed on to Isaac and Isaac's children. And you too could raise godly children who themselves understand the importance of marrying a Christian and carrying on that tradition. So let me ask you, have you gone further than simply ensuring your kids go to church, go to youth group? Do you read God's promises to them? Do you speak about them as you go about your day? Would your family be surprised if you said, "Let's stop right now and pray about that"? "But I have no children," you say. Or, "My children aren't Christians." How do I minister to the future? Well, if there's one thing I've learnt from my years in youth ministry, it's that every older person who has an effect on a younger person has the potential to minister to the future. So what's going to come after you? What legacy will you leave behind? How are you going to speak to future generations after your death? I suppose there's lots of different ways you might consider that. You could write books, letters, journals. You could support your church's youth group or its children's ministries. You could teach scripture at schools. You could simply befriend a young person at your church at morning tea and ask them how they're going with Jesus. Truth is, there's an innumerable amount of things that we could do. But whatever you do, live today with an eye on the future. Look to God to fulfill His promises and work to convey that faith to future generations. Humanly speaking, because Abraham stayed faithful, Christ was born. And from his faithfulness to minister to the future, the rest of the world was indeed blessed. Amen to that.